Revelation chapter 21. Last week, we tried to speak to you on the subject of hell. Today, I have a much more pleasant subject. I want to speak to us something of heaven. Much has been said in song, in prose, and in poems, try to express something of heaven. Certainly, no human words or understanding can express and define what is eternal, which I have never seen except as the Apostle John, here writing on the Isle of Patmos, sees it given to him by revelation. This chapter here, chapter 21, runs on through into chapter 22 in the fifth verse of chapter 22. The first part of this chapter deals with the new heaven and new earth. There are seven new things in this portion of Scripture. Seven is a number that is used quite often in the Scriptures, and especially in the book of Revelation. There's the new heaven, new earth, new people, new city, new temple, new luminary, and new paradise. I have to look at this, first of all, as the new universe. We have it set forth in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Genesis 1:1, we read how this universe came into existence. In the beginning, God created, brought it into existence out of nothing. By His mighty power, He simply spoke, and the worlds and all the universes came into existence. It is beyond our human understanding, our comprehension of such power, nor can we measure the universe. We sometimes think we have some idea of it, but the more that we explore it, the more that we research to the outer boundaries of our universe, the more we find how it is immeasurable, how vast it is. Minds of men cannot comprehend it. We calculate it, measure it by light miles. It's a speed, or it's so vast, that we would say that it's humanly impossible to travel across it. And yet this universe has been going on and been held in its place and program ever since God brought it into existence. It has experienced the effect of sin upon it. The very first sin had impact on the whole universe. All creation, all animals, have been brought under the subject of the curse of sin. Your bodies, my bodies, we are all under the curse of sin. We are deteriorating. We are dying. From the very time that we were born, we began to die. And only because our body could replenish certain cells were we able to exist. But that process is called aging. It's slowing down. And so wrinkles appear and hair changes color. And we lose some of our strength because we're dying. This universe is dying. Now, it is being sustained and maintained by God, and it will not come to an end until God brings it to an end. But we're told that the time will come when He will roll it up like a scroll, wrap it up. And we have seen in the book of Revelation the judgments that are going to come upon this universe and all mankind. Hell is simply the place that God has prepared for unprepared people. Heaven is a divinely prepared place for divinely prepared people. Hell is a divinely prepared place for unprepared people. people who die without Jesus Christ. And that's the wonder and glory of what we're reading about, what we will look at here in this 21st and 22nd chapter. To die is not the end of our existence. We are eternal beings. This universe will go on for all eternity, but not the same kind of universe. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to see that it is no longer under the curse of sin. There's going to be a transformation take place. And John is told, made to see this here in the future, what has not yet happened. A new heaven and a new earth. Now, there were those who want to take this language to make it so symbolical that they think it's talking about orders, about religious orders, or about nations. But verse 1 says, and there is no more sea. I believe we have a sea still existing. Several seas. In fact, matter of fact, I've seen them, flowing across them, swam in them, fished in them. So we have seas today. What all this does mean, the no more seas, the terminology, could be taken in a very literal sense to mean that there's no more division between the nations, land bodies that came about as a result of the flood. The world will be, the new earth will be one solid mass of land. No more sea. No more under the curse. No more earthquakes. No more storms. The original earth was somewhat in a, what we would call, describe it today as being a rainforest condition. Paradise that God prepared for mankind and placed Adam and Eve in it to dress the garden thereof. And everything in it was good to eat except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, you know what they did, and you know the consequences of it. Paul, writing in the 8th chapter of Romans, tells us that because of man's transgression, all of creation, verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. They had no choice in this matter. But by reason of him who is subjected in hope or in expectation. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This universe as we see it, though it is marred and scarred by sin, is a marvelous display of the mighty power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul speaks about that in the first chapter of Romans, so that man is without any excuse for not knowing or not believing that there is a God. Even his eternal Godhead is manifested by creation. You cannot have the world in all of its marvelous harmony and its order apart from an all-wise, all-powerful God bringing it into existence. Most certainly it is true that the fool has said no God. A person who ignores all the evidence willfully will say no God. And that's the mind of our socialistic, humanistic world of the day that we now live in. But to the person who will simply look at the evidence of creation, all science, true science, will confirm the marvelous power of God. But God has not left this world to be destroyed by sin. Man has brought about the curse, but Christ has delivered all creation. We spoke to you on the subject of universal redemption and of, when we looked at the 19th chapter of Matthew, about the two regenerations. There are two regenerations spoken of in the Bible. The one is a spiritual regeneration whereby that the Holy Spirit of God makes us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. That word is used in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. There are two things that happens to us, wherein that Paul says that God has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Those two things are the results of the immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God, making us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are born from above. But in the 19th chapter of Matthew, I'll just take your turn, ask you to turn there a moment, or I'll read to you from the 19th chapter of Matthew this particular statement that our Lord made, said, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We spoke to you from this text when we were going through the book of Matthew, and we pointed out that the definite article, the, verse 28, in the regeneration, not a regeneration, but in the regeneration. And that is when God makes this to be a new heaven and a new earth that we have been read from verse 1 of the 21st chapter of Revelation. It is when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, and ye also, the apostles, shall sit as those who have been exalted and those who were chosen. They will sit as on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is spiritual Israel, I believe, and the 12 tribes referring to the whole company of God, the whole family of God. And the judging is simply means that they are declaring, manifesting God's law. So this new creation is that which Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he tells us and assures us that God is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to us, usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And he says in verse 10, "For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, there are two Greek words that are translated in the New Testament as being for new. The one Greek word, nos, means new in appearance. And there's another word, kenos, which means totally new, new kind. Well, that's the Greek word that we have here that Peter uses, and it's the Greek word that we have here in Revelation chapter 21. It's not merely that God kind of improves on it, but we have a totally new earth and a new heaven. It is to be existing for all eternity. It will not have the curse of sin. There will not be any evidences of the curse of sin upon it. But this new heaven and this new earth is going to be brought about by the same persons that brought about the first earth. And it will be brought about because of God's grace and God's mercy, and because it is part of his eternal covenant, whereby he has ordained for his people that not only we as individuals would be conformed to the image of Christ and manifest his glory in our lives, but also that the universe will be a manifestation of the glory of God. This world as we see it, scarred and marred by sin, as I said, is a display of the mighty power and wisdom of God. But think of that new earth, that new heaven. This past week, I was blessed to see what I thought was one of the most beautiful sunrises I have ever seen. I looked out across the eastern sky, and the clouds had not reached all the way to the horizon, and all of the clouds were bathed by the glorious light of the rising sun. And as the sun itself came up, it was so brilliant in all of its bright light. As I saw that sun rising in that golden sky, bright, shining sky, I was made to think that must be something of what it's like, but in a small measure, when the Lord shall come. And when we see Him in all of His glory and display of His majesty, and when He is pleased to display this new heaven and a new earth, what a glorious display it will be. Paul speaks about it, the coming of the Lord in Titus, of course. He calls it the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I also thought about the verse in Malachi chapter 4, about the Son of Righteousness rising with healing on His wings. The Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, rising up. And so John here on this aisle now has taken us, been blessed to go all the way through this, all this revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and He here on the Isle of Patmos in exile, the sole survivor of the last of the 12 apostles, and He is blessed to see this panoramic view of all that is to be going on in time and the consummation of time. Here's what every child of God looks forward to. It is our comfort and sorrow, grief, to know that there is a heaven. Someone has said that the person that has heaven in their heart is not afraid to put the foot in the grave. Most certainly. We know that the grave is simply the doorway by which we pass through into eternal glory with the presence of our Lord. It is therefore the comfort to all of God's saints as we face that hour of death, time of our death. When we have lost loved ones, we grieve over our loss, but we know very well that it's their gain, and nor would we in any way try to bring them back to us. They're far better off in that land beyond the portals than what we are. And so what a great comfort it is, and a great encouragement it is, as we go through the valleys and trials and as pilgrims and strangers here in this world, to be able to know and say, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. There is a better home prepared, an eternal home, waiting for me, being prepared for me. We trust and believe the promises of our Lord as He was about to take leave of His apostles in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And we know that He is there and that He has a place prepared for His people. And so, as we read in the 25th chapter of Matthew, where the sheep are gathered into the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world, we know that heaven is a place wherein that God has ordained that all of His elect people should be there. And because of God's grace and because of God's mercy and because of the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, we have the blessed assurance that to die in Christ is to be with Him for eternity. And here's where we will be. This is what our home will be. A new heaven and a new earth. This new heaven and this new earth comes about because of the fulfillment and of the new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of works and a covenant of death. It had no promises, no grace, no mercy in it. And because of the limitations of the people to whom the covenant was made, the covenant was not beneficial. But there is a new covenant that God made promise. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, He said, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That new covenant, Jesus Christ said in the 26th chapter of Matthew, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In the 8th chapter of Hebrews, Paul speaks about it, and He said, the new covenant, He hath made the first old, and now that which is Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That's what many do not understand about the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant has been put aside. It's vanished away. It no longer is effective. It's no longer in existence as far as having any authority over the people of God. A man asked me this past week, was a man, as long as a man lived, was he under the law of God? Well, I said, for the unsaved man, yes. But I said, for this regenerated, saved person, the people of God, the elect person of God, they're no longer under the law. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. We're not bound to that law. We're not antinomians. We're not without a law. We have a law of Christ. The law of Christ, which is a higher law, a better law. And He, having fulfilled the old law for us, in Christ, we have this freedom and liberty in Christ Jesus. We're not bound for those rules and regulations. Oh, it's still wrong to kill. Yes, it's wrong to murder. But our Lord said, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is guilty of murder. A higher standard for the child of God. Yes, it's wrong to commit adultery and to steal. But our Lord said, whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her. So a much higher standard than what the old law was. But that law has been fulfilled in Christ. And that old mode of worship and those rules and ceremonies, they've all been fulfilled and set aside. We now in Christ have a new covenant wherein that He has fulfilled all the requirements and all the rules and all of the precepts and the law of God, so that in Christ we are redeemed and there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. And this new covenant has with it the promises of grace, grace and mercy abounding. For him that God's people live and even die by that grace and that mercy. It is not a matter of works. It's a matter of grace. It's a matter of God's mercy. It is a matter of God's love. And in that new covenant, Christ, having satisfied all the provisions for us, He is our Redeemer, our Savior, and our great High Priest. So that new covenant then makes provision, and it is on the basis of that new covenant that God now has secured for us an eternal home. So Paul, John is blessed to see that eternal home. That new covenant also ensured for us a new Adam. The first Adam failed. The first Adam brought a curse of sin upon all of us. As an Adam, all have sinned, and because of that all have sinned, because all did sin in Adam, we all die. For as an Adam all die, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. And that new Adam has secured for us life, eternal life. He is referred to as Paul, the second Adam. And all the provisions that God has ordained for His people have been secured for us by Christ. He will not fail. He has fulfilled the terms of the covenant, and He has secured for us the benefits of that eternal covenant. So Paul, writing in the first chapter of Ephesians, speaks about the blessings that flow to us through and by Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. All the benefits of God's purpose and the covenant for God's people have been secured for us by this second Adam, Jesus Christ. And they flow to us because of His finished work. And when we are with Him in glory, we will rejoice and praise Him, not ourselves, but Him who died to secure the benefits for us. We saw that in the fourth chapter of Revelation, in the fifth chapter of Revelation, verse 11. They're before the throne of God, and they're singing, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. In the fifth chapter, we read in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people. And we read in verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as under the sea, and all in them heard our speaking, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. What a praise service that will be. What a glorious time it will be when we gather around the throne of God for the express purpose and are there because of redemption in Christ Jesus and because he has fulfilled the terms of that new covenant. We will be gathered around that eternal city in Christ, worshiping and praising him with glorified voices and in glorified bodies. I create a new heaven and a new earth. Glorious it is, because also we not only are there to worship that new exalted Christ, but we have new bodies. It began in regeneration, whereby we were made new creatures in Christ Jesus. But at the resurrection, or when the coming of the Lord is, we'll all experience, the saints of God shall experience a change, a glorious change. No more having these old sin-cursed bodies. No more will we have any more grief, but we will have glorified bodies. And so we have in the 21st chapter a promise saying, verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. They're all gone. We have to deal with them here in this life. They are grievous and painful and sorrowful to us. Job describes the sorrows of this life and lamenting even the day of his birth. Sometimes we individually have some thoughts, grief of that nature. Man that is born of woman is bound to sorrow because of the sin curse. The only person that ever walked across the face of the earth that did not have that curse of sin is Christ, of course. And he took upon himself our sin and was made to be a curse for us, that we would experience not only regeneration and redemption, but that we also would experience glorification, a resurrection, the very kind of resurrection that he experienced. We will come forth from the grave with glorified bodies, and there will be no more death, no more dying, no more pain, no more sorrow. All that will have been passed away. That's the new heaven and the new earth. Sometimes we're blessed to have a foretaste of it here on earth. And we would like for it to go on forever and ever. But they are only but foretastes. They are but brief, but for a moment. We sometimes are like Peter, James, and John on the mountain of transfiguration. Let's just tabernacle here. Let's stay here forever. No, there's work to be done. Things to be experienced. Grief to go through. But in heaven, that new earth, there should be no more death. Sorrow. So John sees this new universe, and then he sees this glorious city. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city. The holy city. The holy city. The book of Revelation is a story of two cities and of two people. One is Christ, and the other is Satan. We know the glorious victory that Christ has wrought and secured for his people. The cities is the whore described in the 17th chapter of Revelation. And that wicked, ungodly city of religious orders. Now, it is not merely the Roman Catholic Church. It is all the religious orders of the world are headed up under this, incorporated in this city, wicked city, ungodly city. All the false doctrines, all the false religions of the world are brought together under this system. The Roman Catholic Church itself right now is going through transition. They're going to elect a new pope. Part of the reason why it's been exposed, one of the reasons why, the new pope or the old pope is resigning is because of scandalous investigation that came about as a result of the butler to the pope stealing some secret documents and delivering them to a newspaper. And as a result of that investigation, it was revealed that right there in the papacy itself, there was a great network, underground network, of homosexual activities going on. Of course, no wonder. That goes on throughout all across Roman Catholicism. But a homosexual activities, as a result of that, blackmail and briberies, scandal. This pope does not want, desire to have his hands, he's like Pilate of old, he wants to wash his hands of it, and so he is resigning. An unusual move for a pope to make, because it's coming out the light of the wickedness going on there in Catholicism, in the papacy. Well, that's nothing new. As long as Catholicism has existed, that's been their record. But it's not just Catholicism. All of her daughters, all the religions of the world, are under that headship of that wicked woman described in the 17th chapter of Revelation. But God's people have another city that we look forward to. It's called here the Holy City. And that Holy City is the dwelling place of the Bride of Christ. He says, I saw the Holy City, New Jerusalem. New, not like the old, nothing like the old. The old Jerusalem was a city that you could walk around and travel around in one day's time. This New Jerusalem you're going to see is a much larger city. It's described as being having 1,200 furlongs wide, high, and deep, square. Well, that city, if you were to take the furlongs and equals out to 375 miles, and some have calculated out that's over 140,000 square miles, one side. And this is seen to be a cube. I don't understand all of that. I mean, John saw this city that he'd never seen one like it before. And this is a new Jerusalem. It is a cube, as it were, hanging over the new earth. It is the home of the bride. We noted that as we spoke to you about from the 19th chapter of Revelation, as we talked about the Bride of Christ and the marriage feast that takes place. We pointed out to you that the Bride of Christ is New Testament church people. Now, there are those who refer to that as maybe being Baptist Bridism. I don't refer to it as being Baptist Bridism. You can call it what you want to. I call it New Testament church Bridism. I would not say that every Baptist church is a New Testament church. And so I don't want to put the name Baptist to it and say it's exclusively for Baptist people. It is for New Testament people. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, we noted in the 2 Corinthians, speaks about speaks to the church of the Christ, speaks to the church there, and says, as a chaste virgin, I have espoused you unto Christ. Writing to the church at Corinth also, in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And here's a verse that, unfortunately, we have a word here that we should not have in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says in verse 27 of the 12th chapter, now ye are, and we have it in the King James, now ye are the body of Christ. The definite article is not in the Greek. Translators wanted it to read in a what they considered to be an acceptable manner, and so they put the word "the" there. There is no definite article there. It is not the body of Christ, but rather it is a. Now ye, the church at Corinth, is a body of Christ. There are many terms used in the New Testament to describe a New Testament church. The word church itself as we pointed out to you, it means to be a local called out assembly established to do business. Ecclesia. That's what the Greek word means. There were other terms used. Sometimes it's referred to as being a garden. The first chapter of Corinthians chapter 3. Paul refers to being a garden. Sometimes it's called a temple. Sometimes it's called a house. Sometimes it is called the bride. These are terms to describe our relationship to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it refers to the church of Jesus Christ as being the body of Christ. He is the head. That's every particular church. New Testament churches individually are a body of Jesus Christ. And He is the head of every New Testament church. Every New Testament church is a temple of God. Every New Testament church is the garden of God. These are what God terms that the Holy Spirit of God has given to us to describe the order and the function of a New Testament church. Those who follow the Lord and those who follow Him in His doctrines and His teaching and His practice, I believe, are described in the 14th chapter of Revelation, where we have them as being, these are they which are without, are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb, whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God. There, that 14th chapter of Revelation, I believe, describes those who throughout the centuries, since the days of Jesus Christ, have been faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Their path is marked by the blood that they have shed, being put to death because they would not compromise in their doctrines and convictions of what they believe that Christ has set forth. That's what the Lord brought the church into existence for. Matthew, the 28th chapter. Go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. I believe that the Lord promised and commissioned His churches to do this work. He promised to them their perpetuity and His presence with them. But His presence is only with those kind of people that are doing what the Lord commissioned them to do. And that is teaching them to observe all things. They are described as being of the bride of Jesus Christ. Here in Revelation chapter 21, then, we have this home that is described as being the dwelling place, I believe, of the bride of Christ. No, I did not say you had to be a Baptist in order to go to heaven. I did not say you had to be a member of a Baptist church to go to heaven. I said you must be in a New Testament church, New Testament church, if to be in the bride of Jesus Christ. You must have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. You must have received scriptural baptism, and you must be following in the doctrines and practices of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my understanding of what it means to be in the bride of Christ. And so in the parable of the story the Lord gave about the 10 wise virgins, or the 10 virgins, and He said that the bridegroom came, and there were 5 foolish who were unprepared, but there were 5 wise, been made wise by the Holy Spirit of God. They had oil in their lamps. They have the Holy Spirit. They are those who were entering in to the house that has been prepared by the bridegroom. That was the pattern of the Old Testament days, the early days, in which the man would go and prepare a house, and when he got the house ready and built, then he would come and get his bride. Well, that's exactly what we have going on in time. The Holy Spirit of God is preparing a people for the house which the Lord has gone to prepare. You look at verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Note this word, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The word prepared is a very significant word. It means to be made ready. And we noted that in the book of Esther, how it was that Esther was made ready for her appearance to go in to the king. And when she went in, the king's love was toward her, and she became the queen. That's what we have in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We read about John the Baptist, that he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, even from his mother's womb. I'm talking about the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And he should be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now note this phrase, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the work of a New Testament church minister, New Testament gospel preacher, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the reason I believe that we are in existence. That's the reason why we are to go preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the reason why we establish New Testament churches. Why? Because our business as a church is to help get people ready by the power of the Holy Spirit. You do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit, but by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, by teaching the New Testament, we are getting a people ready for the coming of Christ, when the bride of Christ especially will be caught up to be with him in the New Jerusalem. Yes, I believe that all the redeemed of God are going to be blessed to be in the resurrection. And we will note that in a minute. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned with her husband. Now I want to note then, beginning at verse 3, the benefits of this city. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Now by means of the Holy Spirit of God, we have the Lord with us today. When Jesus Christ came to earth, his name was, one of the terms used in names that was given to him, was Emmanuel, God with us. And there came a time then when Christ ascended back to heaven, and he left us with the Holy Spirit, very God himself, and he is our comforter. But in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, God is going to dwell among his people, and we will be blessed to see him and to behold him. And God will wipe away all of our tears. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that a thirst of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Oh, what a blessed relationship. Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans says that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, it's not yet been given to us in the fullest extent. Paul, speaking about our inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, says we have received the earnestness of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. It's simply the down payment. It is the initial issue to us, telling us there's more waiting for you. First Peter, Paul describes that inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, laid up in heaven, guarded for us, who by God's grace, God's people, who will also inherit it because we also are being protected and guarded and preserved by God. And then we will come to that great day when the Lord brings us before him as the bride of Christ, and with him as joint heirs, we will see that inheritance, the glorious city that he has given to us. Verse 8 and verse 27 tells us who will not be there. Verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now this is describing those who die in this condition. I emphasize that. Who die in this condition. Back in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks to the church at Corinth, and he describes some people that not very happy, not very good people. And he says to them, and such were some of you, but you've been washed. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abuseth himself with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists, nor inherit the kingdom of God. Rest assuredly, those people who live and die in that condition, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But come to verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Washed from all of our sins. Washed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Made to be new creatures in Christ. You've been washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That's the people that's going to be in that city. And he says in verse 8 of the 21st chapter, these people shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Same terms used also in the 14th verse of the 20th chapter, the second death. To die for all eternity and never yet to die. It is the place of torment. Those people who die in that sinful condition, they will not enjoy the blessings of the city, but they will enjoy the judgments of the second death. Now, beginning at verse 9, you have a description of the structure of the city and of its foundations and its walls. And I'm not going to read through all the detail of it, but I just want to direct you to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God, out of heaven from God, and having the glory. And her light was like a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystals. And then begins the descriptions of that city. As I said to you, it's more than 140,000 square miles per side. 12 gates, 12 foundations, streets of gold, gates of pearl. Now, whether that is literally true or not, I care not. I think what the Holy Spirit is doing here was giving using language that John and the people of his day and age could understand in even way today. This is a glorious, precious city. Great, great is its wealth, as it were. You've never seen or heard of a city like this. Ancient Rome knew nothing of it. Ancient Babylon knew nothing of it. Wall Street knows nothing about this kind of a city. And only those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and only God who has made this city, can possibly create such a place. Only the saints of God shall ever see it, to behold it. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. We no longer need church buildings. We no longer have any temples. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved. Now I made reference to those who are not in the bride of Christ. Remember that we have set forth that we believe the Bible teaches that there is the kingdom of God, which all of God's saints, born-again people, are in. Third chapter of the Gospel of John, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1, who's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what happens in regeneration. We become citizens of the kingdom of God. We also become part of the family of God. We are, as John says in John chapter 1, that as many as received him, them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God. That's our standing in Christ. We are in the family of God, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so, verse 23 and verse 24, the Greek word nations is the same word that we used, translated other places, peoples. The peoples of them that are saved. Out of every nation. We notice that in the fifth chapter of Revelation. Out of every nation under heaven, the elect of God are. And so the peoples of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh alive, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We spoke about that last week. That Lamb's Book of Life, wherein that God, before the foundation of the world, wrote the names of every one of His elect people, individually, personally. And our names having been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those were given, these people individually, were given unto the Son by the Father, that He might have a people. It is for those people that Jesus Christ said He came and died for. He shall save His people from their sins. And Christ, having died, laid down His life as the good shepherd for His sheep. And those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are seen here as being able to enter into the city and enjoy the blessings of that city. And He showed me a pure river of water, of life. There's nothing like drinking good, clear, clean, pure water. Never did think you'd ever see a day when, in order to get good water, you have to go buy it in a bottle. And that's questionable as to how pure it may be. The purest of streams cannot be totally as pure as this stream is. A pure river of the water of life. Our Lord spoke about that water in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, when He spoke to that woman there at the well, and said, "Whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again." David, as he was fleeing from Saul, he said, "Oh, I'd just like to have a drink from one of the springs in Jerusalem." Must have been awful good water. There's some wells through life that I've been blessed to drink from that the water was really good. I remember the well that was around at our house. It began as a dug well, and then my father had come to come in, and we had a drilled well. And when the man had drilled the well, he said, "You have got good water." And it was a gusher, as we said, would say. Even in the driest of times, that well supplied ample water. Good cold water. Many years later, I was blessed to go back to my home place and to drink from that water again. It had a rust taste to it because of the pipes that had been put down to it, but it made me remember how fresh and how cold that water was. Sometimes, traveling about in the country, you come to some artesian wells. There's some over in Alabama, especially, over around Beaverton. Whenever I can, I'm passing through the area, I'll stop and get a cold drink of water out of it. A lot of people, other people do. They come there with their jugs and carry their water from those wells. Pure water, fresh water. Sometimes there is a mineral taste to it, but it's good water. But oh, when God has blessed us to drink of the water that flows from the throne of God, your dry, parched tongue and your thirsty soul was made to hunger, long for something that you couldn't find it any place else. The world could not give it to you. And our Lord said, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And your parched soul searched long for that water. And you were blessed by the Spirit of God to drink.
and you drink of the water. It satisfied your thirst, but it made you also to long for the day when you could walk down the streets of heaven, take your hand, dip down in it, just get a drink of that fresh water. That's what John here describes for us. It flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It don't come from any city, Maine. Man can't give it this. It comes from the throne of God, His mercy, His grace. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life. Yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. Jesus Christ walked across the face of the earth, and He healed people of incurable diseases. The leper was made to be whole, the blind was made to see, the lame was made to walk. But they died sometime. Even Lazarus himself, who came forth from the grave, was restored to life, but he himself died sometime. But this healing that our Lord gives to His resurrected saints, it is the healing whereby that we are healed from all of our diseases and we shall never, never die again. Psalms 103, Paul, or David, in writing about the blessing of God's salvation, he says in Psalms 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and who healeth all thy diseases," every one of them, having been healed in Christ. No, no one's ever been so healed that he doesn't die in this life. God gives all healing. The doctors and physicians, the medicines, they are but instruments. But whatever healing comes about, if there is healing, it shall come from the Lord. But I will tell you, it is but temporary. Temporary. Oh, you may be healed of broken bone. You may be healed from a heart attack. You may be healed from cancer. You may be healed from some other disease. But still you'll die, maybe not of the same thing, but of another. But in this city, to that heavenly city to which we're going, there'll be healing, healing. I look in the faces of people who are dying, elderly people. And I think of myself that someday maybe I will be there. Weak, helpless. Nothing you can do for them. Stop that process. But here it is, O hungry soul. Here it is, dear sin-cursed sinner. Here it is the healing. It comes from the throne of God, from Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the great healer, the great physician. It is healing. Feed. Drink from this fountain. Flee to Christ, that the curse of sin might be delivered, taken from you. You shall someday be blessed to walk in the streets of the city of God. Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." And then verse 4. This is the most important part of it all. It's not the streets. It's not the gates of pearl. It's not even the river, as it were. All of those are blessings. But oh, look here. "And they shall see His face." His face. Peter describes it and says, "Whom having not seen, you love." Don't you love to look on the face of that person that you love? I never tire of looking at my wife's face. She never grows old. She's always beautiful. She fusses sometimes because her hair looks bad or because she thinks she has some wrinkles. I don't see them. The eyes of love makes you see only the beauty of a person. When we are blessed to see the face of our Savior, whom having not seen, yet you love Him with all your heart, with all your soul. There's never been a face like Christ. In the book of Isaiah, there's a promise made that to God's people, they shall see the King in His glory. Verse 17 of the 33rd chapter. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. No beauty, no glory like that of Christ. No face that we want to behold any more than that of Christ. When we've closed our eyes in death here in this life, they will be but open to see Him, to behold Him. And who is it that shall see His face? It is they who have His name in their forehead. You don't see it. Man can't see it. You can't put it there. God puts it there. Written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. When you were born, you had it there. You didn't know it. No one else knew it. Your mother and father didn't know it. You didn't know it. One day you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And then you opened this book and you began to read it and study it. And you learned that God had written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life even before you were born. And you had His name. Oh, they may call you John. They may have called you Mary. You may be called Smith, Jones. Makes no difference. The important thing is that God wrote His name in your forehead. And because of that, we'll be in the city. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Forever and forever. Not a thousand years, but ever and ever. The kingdom of God has no beginning nor end. God's people will be reigning with Him forever and forever and for all eternity. And we sing that song sometimes, Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first began. Such is true. Our Father, we come to You here this morning.